Dear Lord, we thank you so much for today, for the being able to get into your word, how we count that a blessing to be able to do that, to be able to try to understand what you have for us today. We pray, Lord, as we talk about issues of rapture and second coming again, that you might open up our minds, open up our hearts, help us to really understand what you have for us today now. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. So we're continuing on with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're talking about the contrast, or we've been talking about that contrast between the end of chapter 4 that Paul talks about the rapture and the beginning of chapter 5 where he changes the topic and starts talking about the second coming. Now, a lot of people will just jam these two together and put them together as far as and teach it as one event, but it's actually two events, and I'm trying to show you the differences and separating those out. We're going to finish up last week's notes, and we just had a couple of points that I want to make as far as what Paul was saying here. But first I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 1:1-3. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, Paul, just in these short three verses, uses a lot of terms that relate to the second coming. He talks about the, just starting out, a lot of versions start out with the word but, meaning that there's a contrast. King James uses the word but, and so we go from what Paul was talking about, and then contrast that by the word but, then he goes into the things about the second coming. The times and seasons are things that also relate to Israel. The times and seasons, times, chronos, meaning chronology of time. Israel's history is laid out chronologically. And if you read Daniel 9, you'll see that chronological 490 years of Israel's history. We also have the where it says that you know perfectly. Now, that's an interesting thing for Paul to say, because they don't know perfectly about the things of the second coming. And Paul had to teach them about that, but yet they seem to know about things of the second coming. And so Paul can say that you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And so they already knew about this teaching, and this is something that's all in the Old Testament. But Paul's teaching is brand new, and that's why he had to say, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, when he's talking about chapter 4. So there's, again, that contrast about what they knew. They knew about the second coming because it's been taught and it's been part of Scripture for the last probably 1,000 or so when the prophets were writing about this. But then Paul says, well, you know this, but you didn't know anything. I didn't want you to be ignorant about the rapture. And then he says about the day of the Lord. And, of course, the day of the Lord is often confused with the rapture. People say that the day of the Lord and the rapture and these things are all the same thing. But the day of the Lord is actually when God takes over the earth. And he's not going to do that at the rapture. At the rapture, we're caught home to be with him, but he's not coming down to rule on the earth. But the day of the Lord is when he comes. It's in contrast to the day of man, which we are right now. This day of man is that man is in charge of the earth. God has given him charge of the earth. But the day of the Lord is when he takes over, and he's going to be ruling. And he's going to be the one who is has taken charge of the earth. And he's the one who's going to be ruling from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne with the disciples. And so that is not going to happen at that rapture event. And it has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. All these things are promised to Israel. And Israel is looking forward to that time when they will be ruling with Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is just not in view here. And it also talks about as a thief in the night. And the thief in the night, of course, everybody relates that to the rapture, because there's been a lot of shows about that, about how the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. And they all think that he is just going to come take us away at that point. But actually, that terminology, we're not something that he comes in to steal, because we are his possession. Where Israel, when he's talking about the thief in the night, it's talking about those who are not ready, those who are not watching. They should know the signs, they should know those things, but they're not putting them together and they're not paying attention. And so the ones he's coming as a thief are the ones who are not ready for him to come. And those who are not ready to come will be then reaped. The reaper angels are coming. They're pulling up the tares and they're going to cast them into the fire. And so that is the thief in the night. He's coming for something to those who are not ready, and he's taking those that don't belong to him and casting them into the fire. And so the thief in the night has nothing to do again with the church, the body of Christ. It has everything to do with Israel's program and the end time events that are all laid out for us. And so it's all about Israel again. Then we get into where he talks about in verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety. This is where we left off last week. Peace and safety, and then sudden destruction. Peace and safety is what Israel is going to experience in the beginning of the tribulation period. And so you remember, in the tribulation, is split into 3.5 years and 3.5 years, total of 7 years. At the beginning, there's going to be a peace treaty that's going to be signed. And this peace treaty we see that in Daniel 9. So if we go to Daniel 9, I've mentioned it a number of times. I don't know how many times we've gone to take a look at this verse that shows that there's actually going to be a peace treaty. Daniel 9:27. Again, these talk about end time events for Israel. And it says, and we're talking about the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So in this short little thing, we've just covered 3.5 years. We're talking about the beginning of the tribulation period in context. There's going to be a signing of the peace treaty, which is going to mark the beginning of that, that 7 year tribulation period. But then there's going to be the abomination of desolation that happens, and and the Antichrist is going to defile the temple. He's going to abominate the temple. And so there's going to be that event right in the middle where everything, the peace treaty, is done away with. Everything is cut off. Israel, who was living in safety and peace here, because at this point, you have to remember that when that peace treaty is signed, and this is the beginning of the tribulation, it's going to be fairly calm. They are going to feel quite secure in the land, and they're actually going to have their temple built. Right now, there is no temple there, right? They need a temple, because there's going to be sacrifices, and that abomination of desolation is going to happen in the temple. So you know that a temple is going to be built, and I believe it's going to be built in this first part of the tribulation. After that peace treaty is signed, and perhaps it's even part of that peace treaty that we get to have a temple. And so it's going to work out somehow that there's going to be a temple built. It's going to be a temple that's not God-ordained. It's going to be a man-built temple, not a God-built temple. If you go through temple history, first Solomon's temple was built. God told Solomon to build a temple. Hezekiah's temple was built after the destruction of Jerusalem. They came in to build the wall and to rebuild the temple. That was God-directed with Hezekiah. This third temple is going to be a man-directed temple that's going to be built. It actually is going to be built by Satan, in effect, because Satan's man is going to allow it to happen. There's going to be another temple here. That temple is going to probably get destroyed. And there's going to be another temple in the thousand-year kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And that temple is going to be the one that comes down from heaven, I believe. Where Jesus talks about in John 14, 1 and 2, I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking to the disciples. The disciples are going to have a place to rule from. That temple is going to be in Jerusalem, and the disciples are going to be ruling as promised from that temple. And so we're going to see that third God-directed temple. It's actually going to be built by God and come down. It's being built perhaps even right now, or it's ready to come down to this earth right now. And so that temple is going to be coming down where they're going to rule from. So, at that middle, that abomination of desolation is going to happen, and then all hell literally breaks loose in that tribulation period. Dave?
At the midpoint, the remnant will be taken somewhere as a day protected by God for 3.5 years. But I presume that the rest of the Jews that will be, that are not part of the remnant, are going to be persecuted and killed by the Antichrist?
There's going to be, and there's, it seems to depend on where they're living. There's going to be a group that runs out of Jerusalem at this middle of the tribulation period. And I'm going to talk about some verses coming back to this, where it talks about them running for their lives, and it seems that God is going to protect them in a special way. There are other Jews around the world that perhaps are going to be dying, those that aren't in that special protection. So there will be those who die. We know that the 144,000 who are going to be protected, they're going to die too. They're going to die later on. So that protection apparently is removed later on, and then the Lord allows them to be killed and martyred. And so there will be a time when Jews are killed. Not every Jew in the world is going to be protected, I believe. But there will at least be that special remnant that flees Jerusalem when they see this abomination of desolation happen. They are going to run for their lives. And I think they'll know miraculously where to go. They'll somehow know where to go, and God will protect them. A lot of people think it might be Petra. It could be in the middle of nowhere. God can take care of them. Like when they were roaming in the desert, God got them out of Egypt, and they were being protected as a people. He fed them. He gave them water. He made sure their clothes didn't wear out. He took care of them, even though they were a rebellious nation at that point. And God is going to do the same thing when he gets into this last part of the tribulation period. Like I said, we'll come back to some pictures that we see in Scripture that relate to this, and we'll also see that God was hiding his face from them. And God's presence is not really felt or seen or known, but his presence is there, but they don't see him. He's hiding his face from them. And so we'll come back to that in today's notes. And so this peace and safety, if you look at Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about that Gog, where Gog, who's the ruler, lives in Magog, is the one who comes down and attacks Israel. There's a lot of people who put this war, the Gog-Magog war, into the early part of the tribulation. They'll say it happens either right at the very beginning of the tribulation, or just before the tribulation, just after the rapture, or even sometimes just before the rapture. They say also that this Gog-Magog war is going to be a very quick war. Well, I don't agree with it. I think what a Gog-Magog war is really showing this period of time in the tribulation period when Israel is attacked at that middle of the tribulation period. And so this one is where they're saying peace and safety. Ezekiel 38:11, and I will say to you, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go up against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. Now, why is Israel doing this? They feel very secure. They feel just fine because probably of this peace treaty, because of promises what the Antichrist, and remember, the Antichrist is accepted as the Christ. And so it's no wonder that they would live in peace. And they would think that, hey, this is great. Our enemies are taken care of. There's a peace treaty. Our temple is being built. This has to be our Christ, our Messiah. Christ means Messiah. And so they're expecting this Messiah. They're looking for this Messiah right now. And when this man comes on the scene, they're going to accept him as their Messiah. And so they are going to assume, and they know, they go back to Scripture, saying that he's going to give them a time of peace. He's going to make sure that he puts their enemies down, and that they won't have to worry about that. And so they'll accept this Antichrist as the Christ. They will then have their barriers down because they feel protected. And it's at that point in the middle of the tribulation that there's going to be this Well, these nations from the north and south are going to attack Israel, and they're going to come in, and it's going to be pretty chaotic at that point in time, a lot of wars, and that's when those have to flee. And I believe that is the this Gog-Magog war, and I also believe it goes until the second coming. So in other words, there's going to be wars throughout this whole period, at least this last part of the tribulation period. And that is clear if you read Daniel, you'll see about all the wars that are happening. And I believe the Gog-Magog war is actually viewing these wars as Daniel also presents them too. And so that's my take on it. Anyway, if you want more on that, if you go to my website in Lesson 92 in Matthew, then I've got a whole lesson on Gog-Magog. Also, verse 14 of Ezekiel 38 says, "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? Will you come from your place out of the remote parts of the north? You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army." So there's going to be a great attack from the north that's going to come in over Israel. And I don't believe it's going to be a short little war. I don't believe that many believe that the Muslims will be decimated at this point in time and that they won't even be a factor going into the tribulation period. I don't believe that at all. I think just the opposite, that the Muslims are going to be the ones who are attacking Israel throughout this whole period of time in the tribulation period. They're the ones who are going to be, it's not going to be Rome as many people think, it's going to be the Muslim, it's going to be the revived caliphate that comes up. And we're seeing that right now. We're seeing how the Muslims are, you know, like ISIS is gaining ground, and we can see how they can be an influence here in this tribulation period, and how Satan can use them because they're Jew haters. And so they're going to come out against Israel, I believe. It makes more sense that it's going to be them and not the revived Roman Empire. But that's a whole other lesson. This peace and safety has to do with Israel. As they're saying peace and safety, then all of a sudden destruction comes upon them. This last part, and we're going back to 1 Thessalonians 5. And it says that they'll say peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. Now that's another picture that's used in Scripture. And the labor pains relate to the things that are going on during this tribulation period, and they're likened to labor pains. And so those labor pains are going to come upon them. But you have to remember that with labor pains, there's going to be a birth, right? Now, most people don't carry that through. We talk about the labor pains, you know, like the world's going into these the wars and the rumor of wars and all these things that are going to be happening. But what's the outcome of labor pains? It's going to be a birth, right? Well, what's being born? Israel is a nation. So Israel is being birthed, if you will, during this period of 7 years. Let's go to Isaiah 66. Now, many people think this has already happened, and it hasn't. They're taking many things that have been prophesied, trying to relate it to the signs that have happened and the signs of like Israel becoming a nation. They say, well, Israel, this is fulfillment of Isaiah 66. Verse 7, "Before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God?" So this nation that was born does not go to 1948. That's not when Israel was born as a nation. Now, we certainly gave Israel nationhood status. We are and Israel is somewhat protected in that and preserved in that. But it's not prophecy being fulfilled because, like I've said before, At this middle part of the tribulation, she's being trounced on. Her country is being decimated. The Antichrist is causing many to flee out of the country. They don't have a permanent home. When God gives them a home, is it going to be temporary?
No.
Obviously not. People, though, will take and say that Israel being born in 1948 was fulfillment of prophecy. She was born. Israel now is coming together, but that's not the case. When God gives Israel a nation, it's going to be, first of all, true Israel. You know what true Israel is? It's the remnant, and that's believing Israel. It's the little flock of Israel. It's not all of who are Israelites. They're not all who have come out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's those who have truly believed who are of Israel. And so God is separating out believing Israel from non-believing Israel during the tribulation, leaving true Israel as the ones to inherit the land that they're going to get at the birth of their nation. And that birth of the nation is going to happen at the end of the tribulation when God comes down at the second coming. And at that point, he's going to gather them all up from around the world, place them in Jerusalem for all eternity. That is their inheritance. And at that point, then, that nation will be born and that nation will never die. It's not the nation back in 1948, it's the nation that God is going to create. And so all these labor pains that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5 has to do with Israel and not the church, the body of Christ. So again, if you look at the terminology and see it and read about it and understand it, you'll see that these things cannot apply to the church, the body of Christ. They have to apply somewhere else. And it all ties in very neatly with prophecy. It ties in very neatly with Israel's program. And we can see how that all comes to play here. And so hopefully, by going through this, we can see that this, in fact, has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. Whereas everything in the end of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, has everything to do with the rapture and the church, the body of Christ. It relates to us directly. Going on into our new notes, the notes for today. Paul also makes another distinction here. And this is a distinction that is often misinterpreted and often misunderstood. It says here, as we read on, we read verses 1 through 3. Let me start with 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who do sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts making a distinction of between day and night. And light and dark. So we see this where Paul is starting to make this distinction here. Many understand this distinction to be those of the day are believers, and those of the night are the unbelievers. So when they read this, they would end up saying that this is a continuation of what was talked about in chapter 4. It's going into some detail about those who are of the day, who would be the believers, and those who are of the night, who are the unbelievers. And it goes into those who are of the night. In fact, let me just read this here. 4, but you, brethren, are not unbelievers. I'm going to just substitute unbelievers and believers in here. You are not unbelievers so that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of light, you're believers, and sons of the day, but you're not of the night, you're not unbelievers, you're not of Satan. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And it goes on here, but since we are of the day, be sober. For God has not destined us for wrath. The wrath of hell is how they would interpret that. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they would say that, it all fits and everything is hunky-dory here. But there's problems when you're trying to do that. And it doesn't quite add up. They would start taking and first of all, kind of ignoring everything we talked about for the last couple Sundays, where we really made a case that there's a division here between what's being said in the end of 4 with what's being said at the beginning of 5. And there's so many things here that just don't quite fit, where we were talking about I do want to mention here too, when we get into the rapture, you have to remember that it's the church, the body of Christ, is going to be raptured. But when we get into the second coming, Paul then talks about the whole world. And the whole world includes the Jews and Gentiles and the believers and the unbelievers. So when we start talking about what Paul is talking about in the second coming and in this tribulation period, Paul switches from talking to a specific group of people in the world, those who are believers, to the whole world. And he's a lot of times focusing on Jews. Other times he's focusing on believing Jews. Other times he's focusing on the whole world. And so this whole area, though, this whole time of trouble, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It relates to Israel because this is when Israel is going to be born. But it also relates to the Gentiles. And we know that there's in Matthew 25 that there's a judgment of the Gentiles. And so Gentiles who are righteous and have treated Israel correctly during this time, they too will inherit the kingdom. And they'll be going into that kingdom. And so we have, again, Jews and Gentiles are somewhat separated. So it's sometimes hard to keep track of who's being talked about. But generally, the tribulation is focused on Jews, and specifically believing Jews. That those who are believing Jews will come through the tribulation. Some will get killed, but they'll all go into that kingdom. The unbelieving Jews are probably in view here, the ones who are running from Jerusalem. Could be believing and unbelieving. It could be a group of both. And those who are running for their lives, they could be just part of a family. There could be some who are believers, some who are not. And so, anyway, you have to kind of try to understand exactly who Paul is talking about when he's talking about the second coming events. It's obvious that as we study this, that these things that relate to the peace and safety and having the sudden destruction and all these things relate to Israel and the whole world as they go through that tribulation period. The sudden destruction, as they would interpret it, those who say that day and night talk about believers and unbelievers, the sudden destruction, they would say, would be those believers who are being sent to hell. And so that they would interpret it that way. However, as we just read, that sudden destruction, where it says here, they'll say peace and safety, then sudden destruction, we're talking about the middle of the tribulation period as being that sudden destruction. They're going to realize, they're going to see that, that sudden destruction is going to come upon Israel, and that as the nations of the north come down upon Israel, they're going to see sudden destruction. And it's at that point, in fact, let's go to Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 20. And this is, again, we're looking at this verse. It's a sister verse to Matthew 24 and talks about end time events for Israel. What are the signs that we are looking for? And the Lord is telling the disciples this. And it says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognizes her desolation is near. These armies are going to come in from the north. These armies are going to sweep in here. Many interpret those from the north are from Russia. That's not the case. They're going to come from Turkey. Because the nations listed are all from Turkey. And so they're not coming from way, way, way far north up in, that's not even a factor, up in, Ukraine is actually the straight north of here. But you run into Turkey first, and Turkey is considered the nations that are far north. And so in Scripture, far north refers to Turkey, not Ukraine or up into Moscow. And these nations from the north are going to be coming in, and sudden destruction is going to happen. Recognize that her, that's Jerusalem's destruction, is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. That sudden destruction couldn't be hell. It doesn't fit. That sudden destruction, because when Jerusalem sees that sudden destruction happening, they're going to flee. Well, when they see that they're going to hell, are they going to flee? It's not going to work. It's too late. This sudden destruction that's in view here has to do with that middle of the tribulation period. When they see the abomination of desolation, they're going to have to flee. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because those are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And Luke continues on at this point that's when every stone is going to be taken down in the temple and in Jerusalem, it says. And so it's not just the temple where every stone is not going to be upon each other, it's going to be also in Jerusalem. So what's not in view here when we look at 1 Thessalonians is that the lake of fire, when they're put into eternal condemnation. It has nothing to do with day. It does not refer to believers, night not to unbelievers. It doesn't fit in the context. Now, when Jesus came into the world, he was characterized as light in a dark world. Matthew 4:16 talks about this, and he actually is the light of the world. We know that. But you don't think of, you know, when he's light, obviously the world is dark. Matthew 4:16 says, the people, and this is actually a quote from Isaiah, the people were sitting in darkness saw great light. And those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death upon them, a light dawned. And these were actually in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which are north of Jerusalem area, but which is where he was ministering up in Galilee. And so these people were in great darkness. They had no hope. There was nothing there that would give them any kind of hope until Jesus Christ came, and then he was a great light that came to them. We also have John 1, and I think we all are probably familiar with this. John 1, starting with verse 4, talks about Jesus coming as a light. And he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness does not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about that light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so this enlightenment for every man, not just Israel, we see here that John extends it to every man. But we know that he came specifically to Israel. And it's through Israel that that light was to shine to the nations. So we have Jesus as being light. He also says something interesting in chapter 12 of John. And as he is talking to the people, he's warning them that there's going to be some darkness that's going to be coming, and so you'd better be prepared. I'll start with 34. The crowd answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Now, in other words, they're saying, Once the Christ, the Messiah, comes, he was going to be staying there. He wasn't going to leave. They didn't understand that he had to die, go to heaven, receive the kingdom, and then come back. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." He's talking, of course, about himself. "Walk while you have light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." So in other words, Jesus was the light. And when he left, it was going to leave the world in darkness, except for those who are sons of light. And they then in turn would become the light for the world. But in general, he's talking and he's warning them, saying that darkness will come. In the darkness you'll walk, but you won't know where you're going because you're going to stumble. And so Jesus is talking spiritually. Spiritually, he's the light of the world. Spiritually, when he leaves, there'll be darkness in the world. That darkness is a spiritual darkness that he was warning them about. This darkness, I believe, extends to 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul is talking about a spiritual darkness that is going to overcome the world, and the spiritual darkness is contained in or part of is that tribulation period. That tribulation period is a time of darkness, and everything that happens here is darkness. How do I know that? Well, there's actually a lot of different clues here about what this darkness is. First of all, we did talk a whole bunch about just the differences. We talked about the difference between the rapture and the second coming. That second coming has to do with Paul has to be, in this first part of chapter 5, he is talking about the second coming. He is talking about the tribulation because we could see the contrast between what he was talking about for the rapture and talking about then for Israel's prophecy. The second part, though, is the Bible tells us that this time that's coming is going to be of great darkness. If we look at Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verse 1, it talks about the tribulation coming. "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold," in verse 2, "darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But," there's a contrast word, "the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light." So we're talking about the glorious time after this tribulation, but during this time he's talking about the darkness. Even more specific, if you go to Amos 5:20, and Amos 5:20 again talks about the darkness of the tribulation period, and this darkness that is... This will make it very obvious, hopefully. And it says, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" And you'll notice the day of the Lord here is darkness. And when he's talking about the day of the Lord, remember that day of the Lord a lot of times refers to that second coming. It also refers to the thousand-year millennial period. But here we see it also refers to the tribulation period. And remember, the day of the Lord is when the Lord is taking over the earth. He's taking charge. He's kicking man out from his position and putting himself in to rule the world. And that's what this tribulation period is all about. He's taking charge. He's kicking man out and installing himself to put in charge of the world. And we'll see him then ruling in the temple. But even the day of the Lord when it's considered a day of darkness, is looking at that tribulation period. And that tribulation period is a day of darkness because there's going to be a lot of satanic activity going on during this period of time. And so that satanic activity is characterized as being darkness. Spiritually, it's very dark. And there's other verses too that I've put in my notes. You can take time and look those up. Now third, and interestingly, we see in Matthew 14, we're seeing the disciples pictured in a boat, in a storm, Matthew 14, and they are basically, well, they're at night in a storm, and they have no hope. We see here that immediately, this is Jesus, made the disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on a mountain to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, this is just after midnight, keep in mind here the picture that's being painted for us of this tribulation period. The disciples are in this place of safety. It's a lot safer than being out into the tribulation. They're in this place of safety that Jesus said, go in this boat. And they were safe in that boat as long as they stayed in the boat. Verse 24, but the boat was a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary, and the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came forward. But the wind, seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. This is a picture for the disciples to stay where the Lord put them. Now, people talk about Peter's great faith to step out and do this. He was actually going against the Lord. He was actually not doing what the Lord told him to do, because the Lord told him, get in the boat. I'm going to get you safely to the other side. And now it's being demonstrated what's going to happen if you leave this place of safety in this tribulation period. You're going to sink. And you're not going to make it, because the satanic influence is going to be so great during this period of time. Now, people say, but Peter asked the Lord. The Lord said, sure, come. But remember the spies that were going into the land for Israel? What did God tell them before that? He said, go into the land and take the land. Now, if you read it, you'll say he didn't say send the spies in to scout out the land. That was man that was doing it. And it was God saying, well, all right, guys, go ahead. I'm not going to stop you, but I told you to go in and take the land. God never told them to go in and to scout out the land. Man wanted to do it. God allowed them to do it. But look at the results that happened. They could have just gone into the land, taken it, and not done that. In other words, they, in a sense, disobeyed the Lord. We see the same thing, too, with Balaam and Balak. Balaam, who was a prophet, God allowed him to prophesy and to say certain things, but he went against what the Lord really wanted him to do. In this case, Peter went against what the Lord told him to do, but the Lord allowed him to step out of that boat. He allowed him to show what's going to happen if you don't obey me, and to give us a picture of what they need to know as they're going through that tribulation period. Peter, it wasn't his great faith, and he's not, and it's that we all hold up high, but it's actually him disobedient and showing the results. Dave.
In our own lives, how do we know as true believers when we actually pray to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit, when you have a decision to make? It's how do you know whether it's which way to go?
That's a really good question. But in this case, the Lord told them to go into the land. So in other words, they knew without any doubt that the Lord wants me to go in. The disciples were told very specifically, go into the boat and go to the other side. Paul, when he went into when he was in Troas, a man from Macedonia came to him. He knew in a vision, he knew it was the Lord speaking to him. Now, the Lord doesn't work in that way anymore, so how do we make decisions? Here's how we usually do it. Someone has a feeling in their heart that we need to do something. I just feel the Lord leading me into this direction. Now I want other people to feel that same thing that I want for us to do. And we start, if we all feel the same thing, then we're going to run off and I'll do it, thinking, oh, the Lord will bless us because I've had this wonderful feeling on the inside. This is really a bunch of Christian baloney in this age, because right now the Lord has given us His Holy Spirit that indwells us, and the Holy Spirit imparts us wisdom to make decisions with our brain, not with our heart. Anytime we make decisions with our heart, you're going to go down the wrong path. When you make decisions with your brain, that's the way the Lord wants us to operate. Now, the dream can start in the heart. And the emotions of doing something, the emotions of finding, well, what does the Lord want me to do? I seem to have this desire to do something. So if you have a desire, perhaps, to move out of state, well, is that coming directly from the Lord? It might be, but the Lord does not give us extra biblical information. Some people might say, the Lord has moved me, and the Lord spoke to me to do this. No, He didn't. That's a bunch of baloney. That's Christian garbage, and it has no place in Christendom. The Lord may have given you a desire to do something. Yes, I'll give you that. And the Lord can have you have an emotion about something. Absolutely. But how do you evaluate decisions? You take those feelings, because we can't, the Lord doesn't come to us directly. The Lord doesn't come, I want you to do this, and this is what I have for you. He doesn't speak to us that way unless you think the Lord gives extra biblical information in this day and age. He doesn't. He has given us His Word, and as long as we don't go against Scripture, then we evaluate things based on the Holy Spirit guiding us in making decisions with our mind, giving us wisdom in making decisions. I was kind of preaching there, wasn't I?
It's almost seems like when we're in that situation, it's almost better to stand still and wait. Rather than try to force something and just see, you know, as long as you're truly trying to be led by the Lord, just wait and see if He does open up things or close them.
Yeah, and I think that those decisions that are made usually can wait and let the Lord work. And you know, if you're going to be moving out of state, for instance, there's no rush in doing it. But if the Lord sets things up for things to happen, sometimes you still can't read signs. There are no signs to read. There may be things that are pushing you or pulling you in a certain direction, but again, you have to make a decision with your mind, not with your heart. Eric?
I think on the subject, a person sat down and did a word study, so to say, on Christian cliches or Christendom cliches or standard responses, you know, like, oh, I feel this in my heart or whatever it may be, and then compare that to the Word. I bet they would almost find that all these Christian cliches are about the opposite of God's Word.
They are, and there's not a lot of good teaching about decision making. I haven't heard anything for a long time, you know, on the radio or read anything, and so it's really, Christians are probably the poorest decision makers ever. Rindy?
Well, I was just going to say, I don't know the scripture verse for this, but it does say that, you know, when you're trying to figure out the will of God, go to people, or not people, but a person that is a very godly, grounded person, and just, you know, share what you're trying to make a decision about. And then the other aspect is that the Holy Spirit gives us peace if we're walking with Him and if He's leading us. Sometimes it's a decision where we can't just let it all work out. It has to be me. Something is forcing me. It has to be me. But, you know, I just feel that scripture and the peace of God, and if you need to run it by someone who is a very godly person.
Yeah, and I think running it, getting godly counsel is great. You need to do that. Looking for peace can be a problem. Again,
if you look for it, I think it's either there or it's not.
Well, if it's there, I know a person who had perfect peace about leaving his wife because he wasn't happy.
No, he wasn't in Scripture then.
Well, see, there you're putting. You have to get into Scripture, absolutely, and you have to be careful about this feeling of peace. Peace comes down to a feeling.
Discernment, that's the big word.
Yes, you have to be discerning when you make a decision. You have to make it. And also, people think that there's a lot of times one pathway to God's will. I don't believe that. I think there's many ways. God could be happy with me moving down to Texas with the kids, and He could be happy with me staying here. And He can use me in both areas. And so I might have a pull because of an emotion to go down there, but then I evaluate it. Well, where can I minister and serve the Lord in the best way? And that's what should drive me. Should. Diane?
God promises He'll never forsake us or leave us. So whatever decision we make, He can use it. Like you said, here, somewhere else. So that God gave us a brain to make decisions. To go, He can use us wherever we're at. He uses us right where we are at. I think that's our promise, and that's our direction. His brain to use to, not by feelings, but by the tools that He has given us.
Exactly. And so we tend to use the wrong methods of evaluating opportunities or feelings.
And open the book and say, okay, Texas.
I haven't found the word Texas yet. And haven't really looked either. I bet I could find letters, though, that spell the word Texas. The Lord is speaking to me. That's right. People use all kinds of weird methods of interpreting Scripture. Going back to the storm on the sea, don't quite know how we got there. Oh, Dave, it was your fault. We got. We were talking about that the disciples were getting through this tribulation period. And also, if you take a look at Job and read Job with a little different mindset, read him in terms of Israel going through the tribulation period. And you might have a little different take on what you're reading there, because that is something that I believe it is a picture of Israel. And being tormented by Satan, but coming through it and being blessed abundantly at the end. And so again, that's a picture, I believe, of Israel going through that tribulation, along with David. David is in the Psalms. King David is the picture of Israel also going through the tribulation period. When he talks about Psalm, for instance, Psalm 23, a lot of the Psalms he wrote talks about Israel going through that tribulation. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. But then he comes out of it, and he's going to sit and be fed at the table of his enemies, and so on. And in other words, he comes out triumphant. And you'll see that tribulation and then the glory of the kingdom that really defines what Israel is going to be going through, and things that will encourage them as they go through the tribulation. They're going to be taking a look at these passages, and I'm sure that those people who are like in the boat on the storm, they're going to be blessed abundantly as they read through Scripture. And it's going to give them encouragement. And it's going to help them to just get through this time of tribulation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's another one with the Daniel's friends thrown into the fiery furnace. 7 times hotter than it was normally. I always think 7 times hotter than hot has got from a song. But it was that fiery furnace that they're going through is, again, they're going to be Israel going through that the furnace of the tribulation period. And so it's interesting when you read those things in terms of what they're intended for, I think. It kind of comes alive for us. The fourth thing about nighttime, the thief coming at night refers to Jesus Christ coming at the end of the tribulation. We're not of the night, but of the day. Therefore, we're looking forward to the rapture, not the second coming. And so, again, the night and dark thing, he's coming as a thief in the night. And just The whole idea is he's not coming as a thief in the night at the rapture. He's coming as a thief in the night at the end of that tribulation period, and will actually be the end of that tribulation period. Fifth, when you take a look at Luke 17, it talks about one will be two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. It talks about nighttime, and it's going to be at night when that happens. And so therefore, again, we're looking at that second coming. We're looking at the end of the tribulation period. We won't have time to cover the sixth idea. And the sixth one is interesting because it talks about Jesus or God hiding his face from Israel. And we're seeing that hiding his face. David talks about God hiding his face. Don't hide your face from me. We see this showing up even in the boat. Another instance when they're in the boat, where's Jesus? He's down in the boat sleeping like he's not there. The disciples are all frantic because of the waves that are being tossed up. He's in the boat sleeping. Well, it's almost like he's not there. The one we just read, Jesus and another, in Mark I think it is, Jesus is actually watching them from the mountain and seeing them at midnight in the middle of this of the sea. That's a picture, again, of that tribulation period. As they think they're all alone, where Jesus is actually watching them, which is a miracle in itself. It's midnight. There's a storm going on. They're out in the middle of this, I think, Lake Mille Lacs, and there's no way that anyone humanly could be able to see what's going on there. But Jesus sees them. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're going through. And so again, they think he's hid his face from them. There's no Jesus there, but yet God is watching over them. So anyway, there's a lot of pictures that so beautifully fit this tribulation period, and talk about the difference between the darkness of the tribulation contrasted with the light. And so we see that this whole thing has to do with darkness, the spiritual darkness that's going to overtake them. And I do need to close here, so let me finish in prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you that we are of the light, that we who are saved are have the person who is the light. And Lord, we thank you that we're not going to go through that darkness of the tribulation period. That wrath that's going to come upon the world is not going to come upon us, because we are we're not under any sort of condemnation. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to sort these things through. And as we go home, give us the desire to study, to show for yourselves, that each person might have the desire to really understand these things in a deeper way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.